You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Gracious and Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, for this church, for your mercies renewed each morning, for your grace given to us. As James will remind us today, Lord, thank you that you are eager to give more grace. Let that truth rest and remain within us. Now take this time and work through it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. It's good to see everybody. Working through James, and this week kind of turned to chapter 4, and it kind of goes all of a sudden, we're almost done. You know, this week and next week we'll go through the four books. There's seats scattered around, so don't be shy. Come on through. So, hey, Hugh, good to see you. First part of this class is I was thinking about how we're going to sort of move towards an end. James has five chapters. Do not expect we're going to get through all the way through chapter 4 today, but that's what's in front of you. A little bit of chapter 3 that we didn't get to, and then the rest of chapter 4, and the next week we'll find a way to end. I don't know if we'll touch every single word of James, which was kind of my hope when we started thinking about this, but we'll at least touch on it. But thought, you know, this came up last week, and it kind of slowed down, and thought, you know, probably need to go back into this a little bit and just touch on how the canon was formed, what's called the canon of Scripture, how we get the 27 books of the New Testament, how those came together, how we get the 66 books total, how many are in the Apocrypha? 13, I think. Why the Roman Catholic Church, anybody know? Anybody grew up in the Roman Catholic Church? Why they have an expanded canon. Mentioned to Jason Wallace, who was sitting where Richard was last week, that would be a good class for Jason to do, and I may really follow up on that, because this will be quick and dirty, because this first part will be a little bit teachy, I think. Do want to look at the what started this class were the quotes from Luther. Luther's, what some people would call his infamous quote about James, where he called it an epistle of straw, and just tried to place that within the context in which he said it, and then also what he said about James, what was proper, because Luther, and I would say really everybody, you might hear this word again. Apologies if this is boring. Take probably 15, 20 minutes. I hope it's no longer than that, because then we'll want to get to the text. But what's called sometimes a canon within the canon. So what does the word canon mean? Canon, from a Greek word, means like rule or standard, where you will have a rule or a line, or an old word for that was a discrimen. The line which discriminates what is and what is not, what's acceptable, what's unacceptable, what's okay to believe and what's okay to do, so praxis and belief, orthodoxy and orthopraxy, as it's sometimes called. How do we know what we're supposed to believe? How do we know what we're supposed to do? This is what it is, and this is what it's not. And so the canon, and there's canons in other fields, it's not just in theology or in the Bible, there'll be a canon regarding all manners of law and jurisprudence. Lots of lawyers in the room. Y'all could speak to that much more effectively than I could. A canon of what's acceptable medical practices. The rule or the standard about what is and what is not. And it's a very interesting process. And you can step back and think, well, why? Who says that these are the 27 books? And we'll hear it. Here comes Christmas. Not quite as much as we used to. But every year, predictably, around Christmas, things like Time Magazine, maybe that's why, because there's no more magazines, it's just online, big questions about like the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Mary or the Lost Gospel or the secret Gnostic teaching here, and we found this new thing, and this is going to reshape what we think about, you know, blank. Somebody said, no, those aren't in the canon. Is it arbitrary? Is it willy-nilly? And that's what Jason might do. It's not. It's very, there's a good process to what's in and what's without. And then you have what's called sometimes a canon within the canon. Are there things within the canon, what we would call the canon of Holy Scripture, the 66 books of the Bible, the 27 books of the New Testament, that some books carry a different weight a different sound, a different tone. Other words that are used for this, and again, I don't know why I'm apologizing, but apology if you don't want to do this today. We're going to get to the text. But a norming norm. What is a norm? A norm is a principle, an idea, a word, a guiding reality that shapes, again, belief and practice. So we have norms within our families, for instance. This is what crackies do. This is what Menendezes don't do. This is who we are. There's some idea that you have that shapes that. That would be a norm. And so you want to identify what are the norming norms that are affecting us as a family, as an organization. So those of you all run companies and you want to go through mission or vision processes and identify what your values are, you know, who makes us us, what are the norms that affect us. All of those things are at play. And it's a simple thing to say. To act like you don't have one, because that's what some will want to say, is in fact a norming norm. And so for somebody to say, I don't believe in a canon of scripture, I don't believe that there is a normative norm, something that's normal, that's where we get that word, a standard that says this is what's acceptable, it's supposed to be a bell curve, what's normal and what's not normal. And somebody says, I disagree. I think it's completely dependent upon the occasion and me and who I am and where I come from. In other words, it's purely accidental, the thing that happens in a space and a time. And that's the norm. And so I don't want to believe. Don't tell me what to think. Don't tell me what to do. Don't tell me what's official and what's not official, what's normal and what's not normal. This is the scripture and this is not. Well, that itself is a rule, isn't it? That's a canon. That's a conviction that says, I believe that everybody can bring whatever they want to the table and decide in the moment what they think is true, what we used to call postmodernism. Sort of yearned for the days of postmodernism in the 90s, but that's another story. So with all these ideas, just want to pick that up. How did the church, and this is going to be quick and dirty, pick up this idea of what's in the canon? And all this is to lead to Luther's quotes and why he called James an epistle of straw compared to the other chief parts of the New Testament. And he goes through and he says the Gospel of John and his first letter, and all of Paul's letters, but especially Romans and Galatians and Ephesians and the first letter of Peter. He named them just straight out. He says, this is my canon within the canon. He didn't use that language, but other people then accused him and others of having a canon within the canon. And it can be a norming norm to say, no, I don't believe there is a canon within the canon. God can speak through Leviticus in the same way that he speaks through Galatians. And that's just you telling me what I'm supposed to think. And I'm going to say, that's your norm. At least know what you're trying to say as you're asserting that. To recognize that a norming norm is possible. I didn't know I was going to use that phrase, norming norm, that much. But oh well, here it is. And what was Luther's? Around here, I hope a lot of us would know, the gospel. Christ Jesus was given for sinners. That he came, as the language of James is going to use, not really about Christ specifically. He came as wisdom from above, as a Sophia, as a wisdom, really as a logos from above, a word from above, and was made incarnate, was made flesh, and dwelt among us full of grace and truth. And as John in his prologue, just beautiful, beautiful, beautiful word. No one has ever seen God. Jesus Christ, who's in the bosom of the Father, Jesus Christ, the only begotten of God, he has made him known and is making the Father known. And so anything we know about God only because Christ has made him known. And God wants to say, you are not okay. It's not good that the world is fractured in the way that it is. But I am doing something about it once, finally, fully, and for all. There, not here, there on the table, we remember the sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction once offered. And not for my sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. What all these different ways we think about the gospel as the norming norm, which determines faith, belief, in other words, faith or belief and practice. what do I believe and how do I determine what I'm supposed to be doing? Or in fact, what I just do. That's what's coming at it. And Luther says, I have been given that word. It's the word of the gospel. Now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been revealed to all of us. And that's the center of our faith. And so the books which deliver that, he's going to call apostolic, because here's the little slide. This is so quick and dirty. I was almost embarrassed to put this up, but what is an apostle? An apostle is one who is sent to deliver a message. So he's given by a sender. And all those words are important. For an apostle has a message to deliver. So there's something to say. There's a delivery that has to happen. And it has to have a sender. And so the apostle, this is all towards apostolicity. That's a hard word to sort of put out there. To describe what's in the canon and what's outside of the canon, known as the New Testament. Apostolicity was the primary discrimen, the line or the rule which divided what's in and what's out. And so Christ sent the apostles into the world entrusted to deliver a message, and essential to that task was being a witness to the resurrected Christ. When Christ came back, which is why Paul wants to make such a big deal about Christ. No, he actually appeared. It wasn't just in a prayer, and it wasn't just a mystical vision. He appeared to me as one untimely born. You know, on the road to Damascus, he knocked me over, and Christ, a Christophany, an appearance of the resurrected Christ, who would eat fish and swallow it, because he was real and tangible and actual. That's why it was so essential for Paul to defend his apostleship, because he was one sent to deliver a message given to him by a sender called the gospel. The early church, you know, this is kind of interesting. You might say, so you can think about the nine, I went through this week, the nine authors of the New Testament. Matthew was a disciple, became an apostle because he was a witness to the resurrection. Mark was seen by the early church to really be overseen directly by Peter, because John Mark, and maybe he was even there. Some people think he lived. Some of us have been to the Holy Land together. Maybe Gethsemane was John Mark's parents' company, which is kind of an interesting idea. Kind of fits the narrative when you think about all that. And we won't go through all that. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Luke wrote Acts and the Gospel of Luke. Paul wrote most of them. Whoever wrote Hebrews, it could have been Barnabas, it could have been somebody else. Jude, one of the other brothers of Jesus, brother of James. And then, who am I forgetting? Peter, and maybe that's all. Jesus has promised his apostles, who used to be disciples, which is why sometimes you hear them called the apostles, because they were delivered this, they were given this message after seeing the resurrected Christ, that they would send the Holy Spirit to safeguard the accuracy of the message they were being sent to deliver them into all truth. That comes from John 16:13's key verse, key aspect of this part of the formation when you think about what makes the canon the canon. And the Spirit then led the apostles to write the message they had been sent to deliver to ensure its delivery to future generations of believers. That would be us, having what we call the Bible. The criterion to include writings in the New Testament was apostolicity, which is why something like the Gospel of Thomas, which was so, you know, you can do dating and other sorts of things, and like 200, 300 AD, it's not apostolic. And it doesn't deliver Christ, which is going to be Luther's big deal. So again, teachy, but this is kind of fun if you like church history and all that sort of thing. And I'm always, this is why I wanted to do James, was really to put this quote into its context and see what it was. So right or wrong, I'm going to share with you all these things. So Luther, for those of us that follow him and just are interested in church history, Luther, Calvin, Cranmer, others, you know, their successors, Melanchthon, Beza, and other, Tyndale, you know, fun. Luther called the Gospel of James, therefore St. James' epistle really is an epistle of straw compared to them. What's he talking about? So it's referential. It's not absolute. He's not saying, like, James has no value, let's tear it out of the Bible. People say he did. He didn't. He did rearrange in early editions of the Bible, but he didn't do that later. That doesn't matter. Here's the whole quote. In the chief books of the New Testament, one will find, quote, and this is now Luther, depicted in masterly fashion, how faith in Christ overcomes sin, death, and hell, and gives life, righteousness, and salvation. This is the real nature of the gospel, as you have heard. So what can we obviously just tell from Luther? I mean, that the criterion to determine canon, apostolicity, is going to be Christ. Big fancy word is Christocentric. It's going to have Christ at the center, because Christ, not just coming to be a teacher, but to do something, to overcome sin, death, and hell, and then to give. So he takes and overcomes sin, death, and hell, and he gives life, righteousness, and salvation. This is the real nature, the essence of the gospel. What would be these chief books that deliver these? In a word, St. John's Gospel, his first epistle, the St. Paul's epistles, especially Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians, and St. Peter's first epistle are the books that show you Christ. Important word on all that. Or what Oswald Beyer, who just I just love dearly, what drives Christ home? He lifts that out of Luther, and he'll ask that question a lot. The books that drive Christ home and teach you all that is necessary and good for you to know, even though you were never to see or hear of any other book or doctrine. Therefore, if that's true, Luther's naming his canon within the canon. If that's true, then St. James' epistle really is an epistle of straw compared to them, because he's borrowing, what we talked about in the first and second week, I think, from 2 Corinthians 3, that Christ is the foundation, and on that would be laid things like gold and precious silver and stones and wood and hay and straw. And then when Christ comes back, or there's temptations or trials, the first things to burn would be the straw and the hay and all. It's not useless, it's not pointless, it's elementary, but it's not going to be the thing that withstands trial. It's not going to be the thing that delivers you from sin, death, and hell. Compared to them, for it has nothing in the nature of the gospel about it, but more of that in other prefaces, which he does here. Sometimes he says that and he doesn't deliver, but he actually did this time. Here's the preface to James, also written about the same time. What does he say about James? I praise it and hold it a good book. Though what does not teach Christ is not apostolic. So he's going to go right there on the limb, Luther is, and say that James, the epistle of James, what we call the epistle of James, which again is less like the epistle or a letter, that's what the word epistle means, to the letter to the church in Corinth or Galatians or certainly Romans, and it's more like Ecclesiastes. Could be Proverbs, one of those wisdom literatures is really what it fits in. And so, long quote, though this epistle of St. James was rejected by the ancient, I praise it and hold it a good book, because it sets up no doctrine of men and lays great stress upon God's law. But to state my own opinion about it, though without injury to anyone, I consider it not the writing of any apostle. So he praised it because it delivered God's law. What does God's law do? Chiefly, it drives us to Christ. It shows us who we are, convicts us of our sin, and kills us. It brings the old Adam to his death, and he puts us in the grave. And then, as you would want to say, and then the gospel quickly comes at the same grave and calls you out. Kevin, come forth. You know, rise, O sleeper, and wake. You are my child, with whom I am well pleased. So the law does one thing. The gospel does another. Its purpose, back to James, is to teach Christians, and in all this long teaching, it has not once mentioned the passion, the resurrection, or the spirit of Christ. He names Christ several times, but he teaches nothing about him, and only speaks of common faith in God. Go back and read it and see if that's not common wisdom, that absent of how we're, the lens that we're looking at. You could give this to somebody who's not a believer and say, like, here's a good rule, standard canon, good rule for living. It's like, yep, Ben Franklin, the book of James, the book of Proverbs, some other things. If we all did this, things would be better. But that's the catch, isn't it? If we all did this, what delivers power to us to overcome death, hell, and sin? Not the law. The law does not have the power to accomplish the very thing which it requires. That's a different power source known as the gospel, the very power of God unto salvation. So that's obviously Luther's canon within a canon. Where am I falling on the argument? For it is the duty of an apostle to preach the passion and the resurrection and the work of Christ, and thus lay the foundation of faith, as he himself says in John 15:27, ye shall bear witness of me. All the genuine sacred books, so he would call those apostolic books, agree in this, that all of them preach Christ and deal with him. That is the true test by which to judge all books, when we see that they deal with Christ or not, since all the scriptures show us Christ, Romans 3:21, and St. Paul will know nothing but Christ, 1 Corinthians 15:2. What does not teach Christ is not apostolic, even though St. Peter and Paul taught it. Again, what preaches Christ would be apostolic, even though Judas, Annas, Pilate, or Herod taught it. So the deliverer doesn't matter. The message is what matters. If even Peter or Paul delivered something that didn't deliver Christ, it might be helpful, but it's not apostolic. It's not giving the gospel. And that's Luther saying, this is our canon within the canon. I'm saying, that's our canon within the canon. And even if an unholy messenger, pleased to meet you, by the way, Annas, Judas, Pilate, Gil, or Herod, delivered Christ, well, that's the work of the apostle. Thanks be to God. So that's the framework in which all of this is being sort of offered and delivered. I don't know if that's worth... I told you it's teachy. Some people really like this. Some people are like, oh, gosh, I could have gone to Cameron's class, or I could have gone to Dean's or whatever. Thoughts, questions? And then we're going to dive in and do some good James. Some of that's old to a lot of us, maybe organized and, heard all that but never saw that before. Might be new to some of us, I don't know. But.
Gil, I heard that late in life Luther changed his mind on this. Is that true?
Not really. Late in life, that's really good, Mill. It was not included. His phrase, Epistle of Straw, was not included in the later editions of the German Bible. Remember, Luther, when he was in exile at the Wartburg, he was the first, not quite the first, but he was really the first to translate the Bible into the common vernacular language, into German. And that's where he wrote all these epistles, all these prefaces, 1522 thereabouts, to kind of introduce it. And that's where he wrote that. In the later editions, he pulled that out. But I don't think he changed substantially on this. If anything, he probably got more encrusted. His magisterial commentary to Galatians, written in 1531-35, that's where you could see that he didn't change on this. This was it. Love to talk to you more about that. It'd be fun. So, yeah.
Gil, I have one question. Going back to the Gospels that are in the Catholic Church or other churches, say the Gospel of Thomas. I've never read.
Yeah, that's not in the Catholic Church, by the way. Okay. Absolutely clear. Nope, okay. They don't
All
do
right.
that.
So, well, that is not in our Bible because it was written 200 years later.
For lots of reasons. It's not the Doubting Thomas. They want to be ascribed to that, but. They will go through, and they, scholars and all that, almost univocally would say, like, no, this is written too late, so it couldn't have been Thomas, because he would have been a witness to the resurrection, but if it's not Thomas and it's written this late, nobody could have written it and seen Christ, and it's just one way to divide. It doesn't mean something's not useful. Clement was one of the early church leaders who we've got some great material from that reads like an orthodox part of the scripture in the New Testament. But he didn't see Christ. And so the church said, we love Clement. He's just not in the Bible.
And the Apocrypha is, we don't use it because it is saying it doesn't have those criteria.
Yeah, well, that's different. Really, the Old Testament's a different place, and, that's where Jason will shine. That's sort of this intertestamental between the two testaments and two different things. The Apocrypha would be all what we'd put Old Testament. It was all before Christ. And in the strictly in the Anglican tradition, you can look in the back of the historical documents of our prayer book in the 39 articles. It will list the canonical books of the Old and New Testament, as well as the Apocrypha, which is useful for teaching, for the edification of learning, but not for teaching in the formation of doctrine. So you don't take the book of Esdras and say, we're going to extract out of this a doctrine on, one of them has like the Assumption of Mary. Do you know which one that is? That Mary is assumed, that she didn't die and she was just assumed into heaven. And Protestants say, no, because we don't think it establishes doctrine. So let's get to James, because I don't want to do church history class without the Bible. But so going backwards to finish up part of chapter 3. Remember, with Luther's helpful word, I praise it, for it is a good book which lays great stress upon God's law. We can hear that, and we hear something like what he says about the tongue. No human being can tame the tongue. This is James 3:8. We looked at part of this. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. So this is just a description of what is, a diagnostic word that says, you do this, and so do I. I know you. I've never met you, but I know you, because I know myself, and I know what's common in human nature. With the same tongue, we bless God, and we curse one another. With the same tongue, I bless myself, and I curse God. And then he turns to my ear, James does, as an endearment. It doesn't have to be heard this way, but as I'm reading it, going through James, I hear his tone change. My brothers. That's one thing I'll be walking away with James after these 6 weeks or so in it, is how often he uses that word, my brothers, you know, which is an endearing term. My brothers and sisters. I'm not standing apart from you. I'm not standing over you. I am not your Lord. I'm pointing to the one who is. My brothers and sisters, these things ought not be so. He's just saying, my brothers and sisters, it's not good that this is what's going on. Just a statement of an invitation. It says, not good. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening, both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. And all you're doing is nodding, saying, yep, James, I'm with you, you're right, I'm tracking. No, these things ought not be so, it's not good. And then he continues and draws us in. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Shouldn't be surprised that James is inviting, show the world your good works, so they may glorify your Father, which art in heaven. You know, bringing Matthew 5 squarely into James. So much of the Sermon on the Mount is resonant with James. By your good conduct, let him show his works, not for your benefit. This is more than what James is saying. This is now just what I'm offering us, offering me. Not for my benefit, but for the benefit of the neighbor. Again, something tattled to Luther. God doesn't need your good works, which is to say, there are such a things as good works, the things that the fruit of the Spirit produces. The Spirit produces something which is good. We need to call it what's not good. And why does it produce good works? Not for God, not for position or power or prestige or to love me more or something else, but for the benefit of your neighbor. As Paul will say in Galatians, worth repeating over and over and over and over and over, faith expresses itself as love. Faith shows up in the world, as love. Now, how that looks for you and for me is going to be very different. Over the course of our lives, this expression of love and how that goes, that we love because we're first loved, faith is... And the gospel is God saying, I love you, and I'm going to show you that I love you, because I'm going to die for you while you're my enemy, while you count me as your enemy, and I'm going to die for you anyway. The gospel is, I love you. And so faith, the response to the gospel is, I am loved. I am loved by God. And this overflow of love now goes forth works, what shows up in the world. As I did last week, as soon as I observe myself doing it, I want to say, dang it, flesh, why did you do that? As soon as I know myself doing something quote-unquote good, well, now it's spoiled. It's no longer fresh. It's now brackish salt water. It's not good. But when I can forget, and it's just there, this spontaneous act of mercy and love, There it is. So let's go on. So that's James inviting us in here. By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Reading somebody reminded me just of a beautiful way to describe meekness. Blessed are the meek. That's all the no man wants to be called meek. You know, it's just milquetoast meek. But it's a gentle strength, power expressed with plenty of reserve. I love that because that's God. Like in Job, where it says, you know, where were you when I, you know, by the span of my hand, measured the cosmos, or with my little finger carved out the Himalayas, or tamed the Leviathan, all this stuff. It's not like God is saying, like, I worked so hard and I gave it my whole to get these mountains out. He's saying, like, no, I had so much in reserve. It's just this meek. I could do that all day. And it's not, I'd break a sweat. There's nothing to me. That's not an exertion of power. That's meek. In the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy, we're going to get there. I hear the bells. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, you could really say, when you hear that if, you can say as. But as you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. So hopefully now the Holy Spirit's like, yes, yes, oh, wretch that I am. Who's going to deliver me from this body? What's going to happen to me? If you have this, as you have this bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. That is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. We're going to exit. All right, we have a landing place. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above, so there's what we said at the beginning. Put John 1 into that. But the wisdom from above, but Christ, you know, who came down as the wisdom of God, as the Logos of God, as the redemption of God, as the justification and sanctification of God of us, as that wisdom comes down, incarnate and lands, full of grace and truth, as a man who would die, as a God who would die for you, taking your sin and giving you his life. What comes after that? But the wisdom from above, he has a name, Jesus, but Jesus is first pure, which is the word holy. We talked about that last week with the word sanctification. Is first pure and holy and ceremonially without blemish. And then peaceable, gentle. That word gentle is where we get the, like in the Advent verse, come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for I'm gentle and lowly in spirit. Open to reason, which is able to yield. I can be persuaded. I can be changed. I love you. You are mine, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And Jesus is our peacemaker. For now the dividing wall of hostility between God and man has been torn down. And now, as Paul says in Romans 5, almost a benediction, now that we have been justified by Christ, we have peace with God. He is the peacemaker who's brought us peace. Let's pray. Gracious and Heavenly Father, feeble words, strengthen them by your Holy Spirit, and help us get through James next week. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.